15 and the famous parable of the prodigal son this morning. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin you may follow along with. I believe what I'm going to do is teach it this week from its main point of view, the one for which I believe the Lord primarily gave it. And then next week, I think I'm going to talk from the perspective of what it has to say to parents who have wayward children. And I think that will be of practical value to many here who I know are burdened with that. And so I intend to spend 2 weeks on this parable. Spurgeon must have about 8 or 9 sermons on this parable alone. He loves it. And it is one of my favorite stories in all of the Bible. So let's read it, beginning at verse 11. A certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I'll get up and go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again, and he was lost and has been found." And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father's killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you've never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "My child, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." Most parents of young children have had the humorous experience of putting your little one in front of a mirror for the first time. At first, the young one doesn't quite realize that that is he there that he's looking at, and he thinks maybe it's another child, and he's making sounds and playing, and you can watch them as their faces sort of dawn on the enlightenment slowly. That is me in the mirror. Well, the Bible is a lot like that mirror. At first, when we read it, we read the stories that are in it, and we kind of chuckle maybe at some of the antics of the characters, or we shake our heads in disbelief at some of the stupid things they do. But the more you read the Bible, the more it gradually begins to dawn on you, and somewhat embarrassingly, this looks a lot like me in this book. And you begin to realize that the Bible is clearly reflecting yourself back to you. And I believe that this parable of the prodigal son is a lot like that mirror. At first, it just seems like kind of an interesting and touching story. But the more you look at this parable, the more you begin to see your own heart reflected, either in the parable or the prodigal himself or in the older brother or perhaps even in both. The Bible, however, not only reveals to us what we are like, but thankfully, it reveals to us what God is like. You know, we can sit around without the Bible and speculate all day long, and you can say, well, I think God is like this, and I can say, I think God is like that. But frankly, it doesn't mean anything because it's your opinion and it's my opinion. And where do we come up with such opinions? It's just our own ideas out of nothing. In order for us to know the living God, He must reveal Himself to us, and thankfully He has done that in His Word and supremely through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to make known the Father to us, so much so that He said, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. And here I believe the Lord Jesus, in the character of the Father of these two sons, is revealing to us a key aspect of the Heavenly Father. It's not a comprehensive picture by any means, but certainly it is an important aspect of God's character that we need to know about, namely His abundant mercy toward all who will turn to Him in repentance. Now, in order to interpret the verses that we read in proper context, you have to go back to chapter 15 and verse 2, 1 and 2 that we looked at last week, where we learned that the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes begin to grumble over this fact and say, this man receives sinners and he even eats with them. And Jesus tells these parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son in order to substantiate the charges and say, you're absolutely correct. That is exactly what I do. I receive sinners who repent of their sins and eat with them. And He is trying to show the proud and self-righteous Pharisees why that is a proper thing to do. Also, to interpret the parables, and this is true of all of them, you have to keep in mind that the parables focus in on one key lesson each, primarily. They are not given to teach us a comprehensive lesson on all aspects of theology. And so, for example, there's no mention in our parable of the shed blood of Jesus Christ as the necessary ground for His forgiving our sins. That doesn't mean that it isn't necessary. It simply means that is not the point of this parable that Jesus is trying to get across. Also, another mistake with reference to the prodigal son parable is some will interpret both sons as being believers because they're in the house of the Father. And I think that is a fundamental mistake in interpreting the parable, because clearly the household here is not the household of faith. It is the household of Israel. And within Israel, there were many who had not come to personal faith. And these two boys represent those people. This prodigal represents the harlots and the sinners, the tax gatherers who were coming to him. And the older brother represents the scribes and the Pharisees who were grumbling about it. And clearly both need repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of the three parables represents the same truth, and that is God's abundant mercy towards sinners who will repent and His great joy when they are reconciled to Him. Now, while each of the parables has that theme, there are slightly different nuances of emphasis. The parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin focus more on God's activity. He is the seeker. He is the one who goes looking for that sheep. He is the woman who goes looking for that coin and then rejoices when he finds it. The parable that we're going to study this morning, the parable of the prodigal son, focuses on that theme still, on the Father's love for wayward sinners who will come back, but Also, there is more of an emphasis on the human responsibility to God's mercy, and that is repenting of our sins, of coming back to God the Father. And so each of the characters in our parable today represent three lessons. The prodigal shows us the devastating effects of sin and the nature of true repentance. The father shows us God's abundant mercy toward repentant sinners. And the older brother shows us the ugliness and the danger of proud, self-righteous kind of sin that lurks in every human heart. And so overall, the parable is getting across the message that God welcomes repentant sinners with his abundant mercy, and yet that the self-righteous are excluding themselves from that mercy that God offers to every soul. First of all, let's look at the prodigal son. And through him, Jesus is showing us two things: the devastating consequences of sin, and then the nature of true repentance. First of all, the consequences of sin. Jesus doesn't go into any detail here about the tension that must have been building in this family prior to the rupture that we hear of here, but you know that it was there. Things like this don't just come out of the blue. But here we break in on the story where the younger of the two sons comes to his father and asks for his share of the inheritance. Scholars are divided over the cultural significance of that, but one notable scholar says he believes that it was the same as saying to the father, in effect, "I wish you were dead. Give me your money. I'm out of here." Whatever the effect, it was certainly not a common thing in that culture, and undoubtedly it deeply wounded the father. You can imagine the boy is cutting off his relationship with the father. He is saying, "I reject you. I reject your way of life. All I want is your money. Give it to me. I'm out of here." And he leaves and takes off with that inheritance. We don't know if the dad first tried to dissuade his son. I'm almost sure he would have if the story were a real story. All we're told is the dad complies with the request. He gives the boy the money. And a short time later, the boy gathers up everything and goes off into a distant country where he squanders his estate with loose living. Then a famine hit on top of everything else, and the young man began to be in need. All of the friends who had been there to help him spend his money didn't have any of their own. And now he is down and out, and he has no one to be able to help him. His money is gone, and he finally finds a job slopping pigs for somebody. And he is so hungry that he wishes he could even eat the pig slop. And for a Jew, for whom pigs were an unclean animal, Jesus is saying, this kid has hit the bottom. He is as low as you can possibly go in his degradation. And I believe that Jesus is illustrating for us here the way that sin takes a terrible toll in human life. You know, sin fundamentally alienates the sinner from the merciful and loving Father, and that's the tragedy of sin. Outwardly, sometimes sinners seem happy. Oh, they seem like they're having a grand time in life. And you know, sin deceives us because at first it delivers. It's kind of like if somebody sends you a credit card in the mail. Now, you don't have any money in the bank, you don't have a job, but they got your name on a list and you got the card. You can have yourself a ball for a while. You can get tickets to Europe. You can fly over to Paris and eat in $100-a-plate restaurants. You can see the Swiss Alps. You can have every luxury you imagine for a short while, and you say, this is great. And then guess what? The bills start coming due. And suddenly, it's not so great anymore when bill collectors are harassing you and threatening you with legal action. And life is not fun anymore as you're trying to dig your way out of this pit of debt that you've gotten yourself into. Well, that's how sin is. At first, hey, you can have a great time. And it seems like you're getting everything you wanted and everything you were denied when you were in the church. But beware. The bills come due. Inevitably, a famine hits in the far country just when you're down and out.
Your friends turn against you and say, he was good when he had money, but he doesn't have any money now. And you're left alone and down and out and seemingly with nowhere to go. And that's right where the prodigal was. Thank God, though, there is a way to go. As someone has said, God allows U-turns. And the way to go is always to turn back to the Lord in repentance. And so the prodigal here shows us the nature of true repentance. He finally comes to his senses. He realizes, hey, those guys that are working for my dad have better conditions than I have. And I'm just going to go back to my dad and fess up and admit my own unworthiness and see if he would even hire me as one of his hired hands. And what a change there is here in his attitude. He left demanding his rights. He comes back saying, I'm unworthy. He's broken. He left saying, I want what's mine. Give it to me. He comes back saying, I don't deserve anything. And humbled before his father. And I'm sure there was some anxiety in his heart because he probably didn't know quite how his dad would receive him. But he shows us a number of things here about true repentance. The first thing is, true repentance always involves seeing our true condition before God. It says he came to his senses or to himself. In other words, he realized what he had done, finally. Now, it took him a while, didn't it? But as he's there slopping pigs one day, it's finally like, it just dawns on him. And he says, what am I, a Jewish young man, doing here in this pigsty? I don't have to be here. What am I doing here? And he realized how low he had sunk. He realized, in effect, what we might call the exceeding sinfulness of sin, that this is what I have done. It is awful, and I should not be here, and I can go back to my father. And he thought about those servants and thought, they even have it better than I do. And so he determines to go back to his dad. And that's the second fact or aspect of repentance. Is it always involves going directly to God himself. The first thing, you come to your senses and you say, I am in sin. The second thing is, I need to go back to the Father. Now, you know, as long as you have your own resources, as long as you have anything you can lean on other than God, human nature is such, you won't go to God. If this boy had thought to himself, well, my friends still maybe can give me a little loan, he wouldn't have gone back to his father. Or if he had thought to himself, you know, I'm going to turn over a new leaf here. I'm going to get a better job. I'm going to save some money. I got myself into this mess and I'm going to get myself out by my own bootstraps. I can do it. He wouldn't have gone back to his father. Or if he had thought about himself and thought, you know, I've got too much dignity to go back to the old man and fess up and lick his boots. You know, I've got more self-esteem and pride than that. I'm not going to do it until I can get myself a new suit of clothes and let him know that I can take care of myself out here. He wouldn't have gone back to his father. And the point I'm making is this. God has to strip us of all self-righteousness, of all pride, of all self-methods of getting to him and presenting ourselves to him. And he has to bring us down to the bottom of ourselves, where we say, I don't have anything. And you know, we're all prone to get out a bottle of cologne and splash it on over the stench of the pigsty and say, here I am, God, here are my good works. You know, I'm a pretty decent guy. Look at me. Can't you smell me? I smell pretty good, don't I? And God goes, I can smell you. Yeah, you smell like a pigsty. Because in God's sight, one sin is enough to alienate us from him for all eternity. And how many sins do we all have? Bunches and bunches and bunches repeated over and over and over. And so, you know, we've got to come down to where this young man was, where he says, you know, I am no longer worthy to even be called your son. I have sinned, Father. I have sinned. And that's the start of repentance. And that's the next thing. First is we recognize our true condition. Secondly, we turn from our sin to the Father himself, to God himself. Third, we honestly confess our sins. He says here, without any excuses, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. You know, if he had gone to counseling in our day, I'm sure he would come to his dad and say, You know, I wouldn't have sinned if you hadn't been such an insensitive and demanding father. It's your fault that I am in this condition I'm in, Dad. And I finally come to realize through counseling what a mess you've made of my life. And I'm here to confront you with it. That's what he would have done if it had been modern day. Or, you know, he would have said, you know, it's that overachieving brother that I had to live in the shadow of all of these years. What a burden he has been on my life. And I just am not able to cope because of my brother. And he would have blamed his brother. He didn't do that. He came and he said, Father, Father, I've sinned. And sin is always first and foremost against heaven, against God. And then, of course, against his father, he had wronged him. Implicit in the prodigal's repentance is also a measure of faith that his father would receive him. Now, I don't know how much faith he had, but praise God, it doesn't take very much faith to come to the Father and confess your sins and hope that he will be merciful to you. But I'm sure if this boy had thought, if I go back, my dad's going to beat me black and blue and kick me out of the house and curse at me and say, I wish you'd never show your face around this place again. Do you think he would have gone back? He wouldn't have gone back. I think he had an inkling, a small hope of saying, I hope my dad will just make me like a hired hand. And you know, that's all you've got to do to the Father, is come with a small little inkling of faith to say, I hope that God will be merciful to me, the sinner, and he will not disappoint you. He will shower his blessing upon you, as we'll see here in a moment the Father did with his son. Spurgeon tells a humorous story here to illustrate this point. He says he was in his garden one day and he looked over and there was a dog in his garden. And he said this dog was not pulling weeds. He was scratching around in his flowers and making trouble. And it wasn't Spurgeon's dog. So he picked up a stick and yelled at the dog and threw the stick at it. Well, he says this dog very quickly made him embarrassed for being so mean to the dog. He went and fetched the stick and brought it back with his tail wagging, and he dropped it right at Spurgeon's feet. And Spurgeon says, you suppose after that I could yell at him or drive him away? He says, I just felt awful for being so cruel to him. And he says, I patted him on the head and called him sweet names. And he says, that dog had won the man. And he said, you know what? He said, if you poor sinner, dog as you are, can have confidence enough in God to come to him just as you are, it is not in his heart to spurn you. And it's a homely illustration, but it's true that if you'll come to God, God will welcome you and forgive all your sins. A final thing to note here about his repentance is it wasn't just thought, but it was action. He could have sat there in the pigsty all day thinking, you know, someday I really ought to go back to my father. I bet my dad would be merciful to me if I'd go back to him. I really should do that, as he continued to slop the pigs. He had to come to the point of action where he said, I'm doing it. I am doing it. And it was a long journey, and he's barefoot. He doesn't even have any shoes or sandals anymore. And he probably didn't have any food along the way. And he may have had to beg. I don't know. But he did it. He got up and he went to his father. And that's repentance. You know, I hear some people who say, well, repentance is just a change of mind. Listen, repentance is a change of mind, but it's not just a change of mind. It's a change of mind that separates you from your sin. That says, I am sick and tired of this life in the pigsty. I am going back to God. And you get up and you turn from your sin and you go to God. To do this, this young man had to leave his loose way of living. He had to leave those so-called friends he had in the world. He had to leave that pigsty and all the slop there and say, I'm going back to my father. And he got up and he did it. He went back to his father. And you know, this story is such a great story of hope. Because maybe there's somebody here and you're in a pigsty of sin. Maybe no one even knows about it except you. And you're thinking, what am I doing here? The Word of God says there's hope for sinners who will turn back to the Father. Hope that he will be merciful to you. And Jesus is saying here to every one of us, no matter how awful, how defiant, how proud, how wretched, how whatever, you name it, no matter how bad your sin, you get up. And you go back to the Father. You turn from your sin to God and you will find mercy. And that's the second character here in the story, is the father of the prodigal. And through him, Jesus is showing us God's abundant mercy toward those who truly repent. And you know, this story is one of the most moving stories in all of the Bible.
as a picture of God's great mercy towards sinners. I get choked up every time I read it. Where it says here that as the boy was still a long way off, verse 20, you notice what it says? His father saw him and he felt compassion for him. And then he did something that no proud, dignified Oriental father would do. He ran to his son and he embraced him and he kissed him. You know, think of how that dad could have acted. Think of how he could have acted. He could have seen that boy in the distance. And by the way, it was not an accidental sighting. I'm sure of that. I am sure of it because the boy was a long ways off. And you don't accidentally see someone long ways off. I think the dad was on the roof every day looking and looking. And he saw him. Now, he could have said, here comes that no good son of mine. It's about time he comes back. Well, he's going to crawl all the way. I'm going to make him crawl every inch right up to me on his knees. And he's going to beg for mercy. And when he does, I am going to lay down the law on him. And he's going to go and clean himself up before he sets foot in this house. He isn't even presentable to be shown to his mother the way he looks. He can go take a bath and he can get some new clothes on his own money. And then when he's done, I'm going to put him on restriction for as long as he can has ever been put on restriction. I'm going to show him who's boss around here. He could have just been that kind of father. But instead, even though this boy smelled like a pigsty, his rags on him, his hair disheveled, no shoes on his feet. His feet must have been bloody. The father runs to him and he embraces him and he kisses him. And the boy begins his confession. And the boy doesn't even have the whole confession out of his mouth yet. He doesn't get to the part about, make me one of your hired servants. Some manuscripts have that in there, but it's clearly not in the original text. He just gets to the part about, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be your son. And he says, quick, quick, bring the robe, bring the ring, bring the sandals. And he's given orders to the servants. And they bring out the best robe, and he strips those rags off his son and clothes him in these beautiful clothes. And he puts a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, which symbolized in that culture, he is a full son with full privileges in the family. And he hires a band because they're dancing later and making music, having music. And he hires a band and he kills the fattened calf that's kept for the special of special events. And they throw this great party and rejoice because, as he says, this is my son who was dead and he's come to life again. And he was lost and now he's found. And I can't give you a more beautiful picture of the abundant mercy and love of God the Father for sinners than this story. It is just the tops. It is the best in all of Scripture. And you know what's neat about it is he doesn't just parcel it out a little bit at a time. He dumps the whole dump truck on the kid all at once. And isn't that how God does it with sinners? You come to him and he doesn't say, well, I'll forgive you a little bit today. And maybe if you earn it tomorrow, I'll give you a little more. And then the next day, if you're really good, I'll give you some more. That isn't how God forgives. It says that through the blood of Jesus, once for all, he forgives all our sins. And as if that were not enough, he clothes us with the robe of Christ's righteousness. And he gives us full status before his throne as sons and daughters. And he gives us all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus now. And even more and more and more to come. I mean, what more can we ask for in God's abundant mercy and grace? And not only that, God is not only glad, God is overjoyed when sinners come to him. When you personally come to him, just like this father could think of nothing except, this is my son. So the heavenly Father welcomes sinners and all heaven rejoices. Now, after a story like that, you'd think they all lived happily ever after. Amen. Let's go home. You know, that seems like the end of the story, doesn't it? In fact, some liberal commentators who don't understand the story say all the rest was added, you know, later. Baloney. Jesus added the rest for a very good reason. And we need to learn the lesson of the older brother as well. And the older brother here shows us through the Lord's teaching the ugliness of self-righteous pride and the fact that self-righteous pride is a means by which we exclude ourselves from the great mercy and love and grace of God. The older son comes in from the field and he hears the music and he hears the dancing, and he doesn't go inside and say, "Praise God, you're back, bro. Good to see you," and give his brother a hug. Instead, he stays outside pouting and stewing, and he is angry. And you know, whenever anybody blows up like he blows up here, you know something. It's not a spur-of-the-moment thing. This has been building over the years. His resentment toward his father, his bitterness toward his brother, and it's just boiling over here, all of those years of pent-out anger. And his dad comes out, and his dad appeals to this son as well. But the boy, first of all, attacks his dad, and then he justifies himself. He says, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me so much as a kid, let alone the fattened calf, to make merry with my friends." See, he's saying, "Dad, you are incredibly stingy, you are unfair," and he is accusing his father and saying, "I am the righteous one, you are unrighteous, now give me what I deserve." That's his attitude here toward his father. "I have worked hard and I deserve better than this." And then we see his contempt for his brother. Did you notice he didn't even call him "my brother"? "This son of yours," he says, not "my brother." "This son of yours has spent all of his living on prostitutes." He didn't know that. He's assuming the worst about his brother. But he despises his brother. He despises the fact that his brother has gone off to party while he stays home and gets stuck with all the work. But it's so neat here again, the father's mercy and grace, because in spite of this vehement attack against the dad and his integrity and his character, he appeals to his older son, too, with mercy. He calls him "my child." It's a tender term. "My child," he says. He says, "My child, you've always been with me, and all that's mine is yours. You can have anything I've got." And then he explains why they had to be merry and rejoice. Notice in verse 32, "Not my son was dead and has begun to live." Notice what he calls him. "Your brother, this brother of yours." He turns it back on him again because he wants his son to be reconciled to him, the older son, and he wants him to be reconciled to his brother. He says, "This brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found." Now, you know, this part of the parable shows us just how ugly self-righteous pride is and how it is in the human heart as fatal as the sins of the flesh. We're all Pharisees to some extent by our nature, but, you know, Jesus is holding up the mirror here to the Pharisees and the older brother and saying, "Do you see anything about yourself here? Do you see yourself?" We all like to justify ourselves, and we all like to blame others, be it our parents, our siblings, somebody else. But, you know, this older brother, he's priding himself in his observance of the law. "I've never neglected a single command of yours." And yet Jesus here is pointing out a supreme irony, I think. And that is, the older brother's breaking the two great commandments. Is he serving the Father out of love and devotion? No. He's serving him out of duty. "I've done everything you've asked me." Where's the love? Where is the love of saying, "Father, you have been so good to me"? It's not there. He's not loving God. And how about his brother? Is he loving his brother? No, not at all. He despises his brother. And so as Jesus holds up the mirror, the Pharisee's saying, "I'm keeping all the law." Jesus says, "You're missing on the two great ones. You're missing on those. You're not loving the Father. You're not loving your brother." And, you know, there's another irony here, and that is, here you have the brother who's outside, and he comes home, and he's inside partying with the father and with all of the people and having a table laden with the fatted calf and all the goods. And here's the hardworking brother who's been inside, and he comes home, and he stays outside. And is he hungry? You bet he's hungry. He's been working in the field all day. And where's the answer to his hunger? Inside on that table. And will he go in there and feast? No. Why? Because of his pride, in his anger, in his self-righteousness.
And so really, it's a parable that's showing how the first become last and the last become first because they receive the grace of God. Now, it's interesting. Jesus leaves the story hanging. He doesn't tell us whether he came in or not. And I believe he leaves the story hanging to get us to consider our own response. If we're like the older brother, and frankly, many of us who are raised in the church fall into that very easily. If we're self-righteous, if we think, well, I'm a good, decent person, I'm not like those scum so-and-sos, and we all have our people we look down our noses on. You know, I'm not like prostitutes, and I'm not like drug dealers, and I'm not like thieves. I'm a basically good person. Well, we need to deal with our self-righteous pride and say, it is only by grace that I stand. And God is gracious to me, the sinner. And you know, the older brother here is asking his dad to give him what he deserves. Let me advise you, that is a terrible prayer. Never ask God to give you what you deserve. Only ask God for mercy, because we all deserve his condemnation. So never pray that prayer. And you know, maybe like the older brother, you started laboring in the vineyard at 8 a.m. And here comes Johnny come lately at 5 p.m. and he gets the same pay you get. Eternal life is the free gift of God. Hey, don't begrudge him. Just say, thank God. Thank God that he was merciful to take me on because I don't deserve it. Some of you here may be like the prodigal, and you need to consider that if you're in rebellion against God and you're in known sin, you need to do what the prodigal did, and that is turn from your sin to the Father and go to him and appeal to him for mercy. And I promise you, God promises you that he will be abundant in showering his mercy on every repentant sinner. J.C. Ryle, who lived in the 19th century, tells a story about a mother who had a wayward daughter. This daughter left home and went into a life of sin. For some time, the mother didn't even know if she was alive or dead. She lost total contact with the daughter. But finally, the daughter did come back home. She came back to faith in Christ. She repented of her sin. She truly believed in him for salvation. And someone asked the mother, what did you do while your daughter was away? And the mother said, well, I prayed for her day and night. I just prayed and prayed and prayed. But that wasn't all the mother did. She also added, another thing I did, she said, is I always left the front door unlocked even at night. Because she said, I thought that maybe some night my daughter would come home. And I didn't want her to come home and find the door locked. I wanted her to know that it was open. And that's exactly what happened. One night, the daughter came home in the middle of the night and tried the latch, and it was unlocked. And she went in, never to go out and sin again. She came in repentance. And you know, that open door is a beautiful picture of God's mercy toward you if you'll come back to him. The door's open, and God is waiting, and he will rejoice to welcome you if you'll repent of your sins and come and receive his abundant mercy. Let's bow before him. Dear Father, we are all sinners, and were it not for your abundant grace, we would all be lost. Thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is that good shepherd who went looking for the lost sheep. He is that woman who swept the house looking for that coin until she found it. He is the Father of the prodigal who is looking, and the second he sees a heart of repentance, he runs to us and showers his mercy and his grace upon us and receives us as full sons and daughters. Thank you, Father, for that abundant grace. Just while our heads are bowed, if you're here and you don't know the grace of God in forgiving all of your sins, he's looking at your heart. If you're proud, you're saying, well, I'm not so bad, I've got some good things, and you're trusting in that, you won't know the mercy of God. But if you'll, like this prodigal son, acknowledge your sin and come back to God and say, oh God, I have sinned against you, he will shower his mercy upon you because he is a forgiving and gracious and loving God. Dear Father, draw to yourself now those who need your mercy and your forgiveness, and help all of us daily to revel in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.